If you're here and you're wondering, hey, why aren't they clapping and they did such a great job, it kind of goes back to what I was talking about just a few minutes ago. They're not really performing. What they are is leading in worship, and amen simply means I agree with that. Let it be so. And so if you enjoy something, if you hear something you agree with, it's all right to say amen. And we don't make it a show. We don't make it an event. But we're glad that God's working in your heart. It's okay to say amen. John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. I'm going to read just the first verse of John chapter 3. It's been said that John chapter 3 has the gospel within the gospel, John 3:16. We're just going to be looking at that first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight as we look at Nicodemus, I just ask that you will really impress upon our heart to look at what kind of Christian we are, if we're a Christian at all. Lord, help us to make a decision based on your word today that will help us to grow and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Most of you have probably never heard of a man by the name of James Richard Hendricks. On the night of December 26, 1944, near Essenos, Belgium, he was with the leading element engaged in the final thrust to break through the besieged city of Bastogne when he was halted by a fierce combination of artillery and small gunfire. He dismounted from his half-track. He advanced against two 88-millimeter guns, and by the ferocity of his rifle fire, he compelled the gun crews to take cover, and then finally and ultimately to surrender. Later in the attack, he again left his vehicle, voluntarily this time, to aid two wounded soldiers, helplessly exposed to intense machine gun fire. Effectively silencing two hostile machine guns, he held off the enemy by his own fire until the wounded men were evacuated. Private Hendricks again distinguished himself when he hastened to the aid of still another soldier who was trapped in a burning half-track. Braving enemy sniper and exploding mines and ammunition in the vehicle, he evacuated or rescued the wounded man and extinguished the flaming clothing that he was wearing, or that the man was wearing, thereby saving the life of that of his fellow soldier. Private Hendricks, by his superb courage and heroism, exemplified the highest traditions of the military service. And we're told that earlier that day, he had taken 13 Germans captive. By the way, he was only 19 years old, although 5'6", and he weighed 125 pounds. The lot that came in a small package there. Somebody said once, a year after these exploits, he told the Saturday Evening Post, he said, I wasn't being brave, and if I had ever heard of the Medal of Honor, I didn't pay it no mind. Somebody once said that courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something is more important. So this morning, I want to look at a man that started out as a coward but ended courageous. A man that started out dead but finished more alive than he'd ever been before. So as we look at this first verse of John chapter 3, we're introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. His name, incidentally, means conqueror. And we're immediately given 3 points about this man. 3 poignant facts about him, I should say. The first thing we are told about him is very simple. It's right in the text, the very first thing. There was a man. Nicodemus was simply a man. He wasn't anything more or less than you or I. He put one sandal in at a time. He lived, he died, he experienced joy, he experienced sorrow. You know, he had hopes, he had dreams, just like each and every one of us here today. And sometimes we make the mistake of objectifying people that we read about in the Bible or sometimes even people that we perceive as being so much more spiritual than we are. And we put this on this pedestal and we think, boy, I could never achieve the same heights of spirituality as these people. Can I tell you, we ought to humanize them as much as possible. We ought to see them as people that we would know or somebody that we could be. Why? Because Nicodemus here could represent any one of us. This phrase reminds me that Nicodemus simply was a man, a Pharisee, named a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night in verse 2 and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, I'm reminded how that Christ is in control of the situation. Look back one verse in the end of chapter 2. It says, verse 25, it says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he, speaking of Jesus Christ, knew what was in man. We are told that Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. He's not surprised by the night visit of Nicodemus coming in. He's not shocked by Nicodemus's questions or his failure to understand spiritual truth. Christ is the master and he knows all things. May I remind you, sir, that he knows your failings. May I remind you, madam, that he knows of your shortcomings and he knows of my shortcomings as well. And yet, just as he does for Nicodemus, he has a plan for your life and for mine. He's a personal God that loves individuals. And I hope you understand that this morning. This passage teaches us the truth about our Savior. It shows us that while he may be a the creator of the universe, he is still interested in individuals. Sometimes I'll just be honest, as I meditate on that, sometimes I have that, I just find it hard to fathom that God would care about me. There's presidents to worry about, and there's rulers other places, and there's more important people out there that God could and should be concerned about. And yet he says that I'm concerned about each and every person that I've created. That's astonishing. But he proves it even while he was here in this world. We see in this chapter Jesus talking to a religious leader. In chapter 4, we will see him sitting on the side of a well talking to a woman, an adulterous woman. But he cares about her. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see him being thronged by crowds of people. Yet he stops because one woman touches his garment. He cares about individual. The list goes on and on. And while he spent so much of his time teaching and preaching to the crowds, he shows his love for individuals time and again, whether it was stopping to heal somebody or simply to minister to their needs. Aren't you glad that he does that? That should bring solace to those of us that might be going through difficult times. That should be bring joy to those that are sorrowing. Sorrowing. Easy for me to say. But God cares. God cares. Before he was a Pharisee, before he was a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was simply a man. A man that could represent any one of us sitting here today. He was somebody that needed Christ. But it's interesting, not only was he a man, but he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious sect that had great influence with the common people. They were seen by the layman or by the Jewish community as being very spiritual. They kept the law really as well as anyone could as a human. Outwardly, their name means separatists. And Matthew 23:15 tells us that they were very zealous to convert people to Pharisaicalism. Now, I'm just going to tell you that their doctrine outwardly was mostly right. You think about that. They believed in a personal God and that he had a will. Acts 23:8 teaches us that they believed in the resurrection of the body and of the spirit world and of angels and demons. As a matter of fact, they had right thinking on many, many different matters. But in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees time and again. But we never see him rebuking them for their doctrine. So what did he rebuke them? Really, for two basic reasons. Number one, while they observed outwardly the law of God, they had no inner relationship. They were religious, but they were not righteous. They were sincere, but they were sincerely misguided. I want you to think about that. Sincerity is not the proof of salvation. Let me say that one more time. Sincerity is not the proof of salvation. There are a lot of people that are very sincere and they're misguided beliefs. How else could you explain somebody strapping on a bomb and walking into a crowded public building and detonating that bomb? They're sincere, but they're sincerely misguided. Sincerity is not the proof of salvation. We need to make sure that we have truth. It's not enough to be sincere. You must believe in truth. Jesus said that He was the way and the truth. And so it must be with us. We can't have all the trappings of religion and no real relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, external conformity will never get us to heaven. But internal conviction about who Jesus Christ is will lead us to repentance and to trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, He always castigated them because they placed heavy burdens on the backs of people by placing the Mishnah, which were traditions that codified the law, and the Talmud, which was really just a commentary on the Mishnah, alongside the Scriptures as authoritative. And so when giving the Ten Commandments, God said, Exodus 20:10, I have here, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt, in it thou shalt not do any work. Listen, this idea of the Sabbath was further refined then in these extra biblical writings. For instance, how far could someone walk on the Sabbath and still not be considered work? Or what does one begin the morning, when does one begin the morning with prayers? What time? How does one constitute a Jewish marriage? Or what are the limitations of the liability of someone who watches another's property? Can cheese and meat be on the table at the same time? These are pressing questions that they had to have the answers to. All right? How much water drawn invalidates a ritual bath? And all these issues, thousands and similar other issues, the Mishnah included various opinions. And so when someone wanted to become a Pharisee, they made an oath. By the way, they were lacking something that we as Christians have today. Not just the Holy Spirit, by the way, but they were lacking the idea of individual soul liberty. It's interesting that they thought they had to codify every single thing in the Bible. They had to say, listen, if you had to walk this far or you did this, then it's wrong. They never said, maybe you should go to God and see what He thinks about it. They never said that, hey, you are going to be responsible for the decisions that you make. You know, there's a great teaching. We talked about this, I believe, last week in Sunday school about Christian liberty. And the libertines that are out there today that say, listen, I don't have to worry about anything because God lets me do whatever I want. We know that's so far from truth because God has told us that the liberty that He has, He's given to us, that we should not sin. We have the liberty to obey Him and to do what He wants us to do. All right? And so, but they thought they had to codify that. And so these Pharisees would just start stacking on rules on top of rules and ideas and thoughts and say, listen, this is the only way that you can please God. And when somebody wanted to become a Pharisee, they made an oath that they would keep all of the scribal law. That meant the Holy Scripture, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. And after being accepted as a Pharisee then, it was common for them to call each other neighbor. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't it kind of give a really shed a new light on that parable that Jesus talks about, the good when Jesus asked the lawyer, who was probably a Pharisee, He said, who is your neighbor? You know, when telling he was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the lawyer he was telling it to, his understanding would have been anybody like me, right? Who is your neighbor? But Jesus decimated that really by giving that parable, the Good Samaritan, and explaining it was a person that was actually helpful. It was a person that was ministering to the needs. Not just the people that said they were outwardly conformed to the law. He always hammered on the hidden man of the heart. Now listen, I think it's right to dress right. And I think it's right that we have good music. And it's right that we watch good things and that we try to abstain from those things that displease the Lord. But I'm telling you, you can do all those things and still have a desire to do those things that are displeasing to God. And God is more concerned about who we are than what we do. Now, you say, wait a second, does that give me licentious liberty? No, because if you are right with God, those things you do will be an outflowing of your relationship with Him. So often we try to say, listen, if we can do those things and we can conform from the outward to the inward, but it never works that way. That's why when we raise children, when we're dealing with somebody that first gets saved, we are trying to shepherd their heart, because then they'll make right decisions that please the Lord. That's not to say we don't help them to make right decisions and train them and do those things. But there has to be a time where the hidden man of the heart makes a decision to say, that is what I want for my life, to please the Lord. And under that thought, we ought to make sure and be very careful that our externals are not a badge of our spirituality. Well, let me tell you, I'd never do such and such because that's great, and I don't think that's even necessarily wrong to share with somebody if you're trying to encourage them. But if you are trying to get a one-up because you're more spiritual, because you're doing something, or I'm reading 13 chapters a day, it's not a competition. We're to edify one another. We're to build each other up. But those things are not a badge of spirituality. Your walk with the Lord and how you really relate to Him and relate to others and how you live your life through the grid of the biblical truths that you know will be your badge of spirituality. By the way, you don't have to tell somebody how spiritual you are. If you have to tell them, then you're probably not. Not only was he a man, not only was he a Pharisee, but our text tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, really this tells us that he was part of a judicial council known as the Sanhedrin. Many believe that the Sanhedrin can trace their origin back to Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, when, by the direction of the Lord, Moses called 70 elders to help bear the burden of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about the Sanhedrin. They say, in the time of Christ, the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem enjoyed a very high measure of independence. It exercised not only civil jurisdiction according to Jewish law, but also in some criminal or to some degree criminal. It had administrative authority. It can order arrests by its own officers of justice. And it was empowered to judge cases which did not involve capital punishment. And so they held considerable power during the time of Christ. They were, in essence, the Supreme Court of their day. These were 71 men that would be regarded as having great wisdom and authority and power. They were men of renown. Again, much like our Supreme Court. Now, you may not agree all the time or ever with some of their decisions, okay? But it still would be considered an honor to be able to go in and meet somebody like that. Why? Because they have reached the very pinnacle and the very top of their profession, and they are held in great esteem, and they make decisions that don't just affect the people in their city or their county or their state. They are making decisions that would affect the entire nation. And so they have a tremendous amount of influence. That would have been the type of person that would be somebody on the Sanhedrin. And so it's with this portrait of Nicodemus that we see him coming to Jesus. A man that today would look like someone that comes to church, Sunday school, and Sunday morning, Sunday night, a Wednesday night Bible study, and out on visitation on Saturday, and any activities that are going on. I mean, he was plugged in, so to speak, to the worship of his day. Nicodemus appeared, at least outwardly, to everyone around him, that he was doing perfectly well in life. And can't we be like that sometimes in our own life? We can build a facade. I don't know if there was a place in Tucson that we used to take people when they come visit my grandparents. It was called Old Tucson. It, since then, it's burnt down. I don't know if they build it back up. But it was interesting. They had one place in that I remember that you could walk down, and it looked like buildings on both sides. And if you walked on the back, all they had were 2x4s sticking these building fronts up. And it looked just like a town and a road and everything. And I guess, you know, a lot of the buildings you could go in, but on that one, I guess if you needed an extra stretch of road going out of town, they'd have these houses or businesses, but they were nothing more than what they call facades. and they could just deconstruct them and probably move them to the other side of town or whatever. But we do that with our lives. We put on this fake smile with everything's doing great look. And people ask, hey, how are you doing today? Yeah, I'm doing great. You're 10,000 miles away from being great. And that's where Nicodemus, I believe, is right here. Nobody in the Sanhedrin would have had any idea that he was searching for something greater in his life, that maybe he was despondent, and maybe he'd reached the top and find out there's nothing there, or maybe he was just knowing that maybe this Jesus is the Messiah. He was searching. But we see him here as a coward. You say, why do you say that? He comes at night. Nicodemus knew that discussions during the day with the Pharisees had not been going that well, to say the least. He also knew that his fellow Pharisees wouldn't understand why a man of his power and position and prestige would ever even go see him in the first place. He would have been ridiculed. But to his credit, he still goes, albeit at night, when no one would have seen him. Some people say, I think that he went at night because Jesus had been so busy. Listen, a man of Nicodemus' standing in the community would have had no problem at all going to see Jesus during the day. They would have beat a door, or they would beat a path right to his door and delivered him if that would have been the case. But he says, I'm just not ready to be seen, but I do have some questions. And he goes. He doesn't send a surrogate. He doesn't send a messenger. He doesn't say a note asking a few questions. He goes in person. There's some kind of intrigue about this person, Jesus, that he's heard so much about that he says, I've got to see this man. And maybe you're sitting here today and you've heard all sorts of different things about Jesus Christ. You've heard all about how he grew up and that he's perfect, and you've heard that he's the Son of God, but really you've not really put all the pieces together yet about how he can save your soul and help you to get the, well, not help you, but can cause you to spend eternity with him in heaven. You see, I've heard bits and pieces of that. I've heard a little bit about Jesus, but I've heard that I have to be good as well. And it's through this dialogue that he has with Jesus that we realize that he's talking about being born again. I remember when I heard that phrase one of the first times before I got saved. It was from a televangelist. And I really associated that whole idea of being born again with that whole televangelist movement. And I didn't want anything to do with it. And so I had heard about people talking about being saved and things like that, and I really didn't understand what it was. But I remember when I had a clear understanding and I'd gotten saved, and I read in John chapter 3, you must be born again. It was I don't know if you've ever come across something like this where you're confronted with a preconceived notion that you had, and you read in the Bible and you realize you're so far from the truth that you've got to change your mind or reject what God has said. And I remember thinking, I got born again. I got born again. And I was thankful I had enough sense to know I didn't get whatever they were selling on the TV. I got what God was giving out of His Word. You must be born again is what the Bible says. Verse 2 says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know, he addresses Jesus as Rabbi. You know what it means? That means most honorable sir or great one. And it would seem on the surface that he's being very gracious. After all, Jesus hadn't had any kind of formal education or public training as to be a rabbi, but Nicodemus addresses him with this very prestigious title. But I'm going to tell you, I think it also shows how Nicodemus viewed Jesus Christ. He viewed him as just another rabbi. Let me talk to you man to man. Mano a mano is kind of what he's saying. Let me tell you, by the time he left, I think he must have realized that this was no ordinary man. So he starts out and comes to Christ as a coward. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn it to John chapter 7. I'm going to be looking in verses 50 through 53. John chapter 7, the last couple of verses of the chapter, says, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that cometh to Jesus by night being one of them. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. We see him here trying to make somewhat of a feeble stand, if you will. Not a bold stand. He didn't declare Christ as his master at this time. And it's true that perhaps he was still searching, but I met many Christians that are just like this. Given the opportunity to take a stand for Christ or to be bold on his behalf, they just sort of wilt. It's happened in my life. And I believe if most people are honest, they can look back in different times in their life and realize that they're prompted by the Holy Spirit to take a stand or to witness to somebody, and we just kind of don't do it. And by kind of, I mean we fail. We fail to please the Lord. We sin by not opening our mouth when we should. But he says, listen, I can at least take a small stand. Maybe some people at work that know you're religious, but they don't really know your relationship with God. People may think of you as moral, but do they know the God that you call master? John 17:31 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's our mission statement as believers. We ought to be telling the world about Jesus Christ. And many of us never move past this point. We kind of get comfortable in our Christianity, and it's so easy to do that. We might be growing and we're learning, but we're not going outward. A Christian life, I believe, many times we'll have seasons of inward focus. There are times where God starts working on you about something in your life and you begin dealing with that. But listen, you cannot have a continual inward-focused Christianity. Because if you get saved, you can't help but share that message with somebody else. And so we see the wave of animosity is really starting to, the tide has turned, that no longer do the Sanhedrin, are they going to play around? It's not going to be long before they decide finally that we just need to kill him and get him off the scene. And so in a sense, he's saying something at least. But what happens? They mock him. And he just backs down. How do you know? Because it says as soon as he said something, they mocked him and they all went home. They all went their own way. He wasn't ready to give up the power. He wasn't ready to resign and turn in his robe and resign off of the Supreme Court. He wasn't ready to lose that promotion. He wasn't ready to suffer the consequences of standing up for Jesus Christ. Listen, that is, to be honest, it's easy to preach. We ought to stand strong for Christ. But when you are in the midst of a fiery trial and you are actually looking at losing money or losing a job, it becomes oh so much more real to you. But if you will determine in your heart that you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ and live for Him, He's not going to let you starve to death. He's not going to let you go without. He's promised to take care of the very basic needs that we have. And what He's looking for is some faithfulness out of those that call Him Savior. The courage that we need really isn't our own courage. It's the power that we receive when we submit ourselves and our will to God. You know, I said earlier, courage is in the absence of fear. And I can tell you just from personal experience, the times that I have been able to take a stand for the Lord, it wasn't because I wasn't afraid, but it's because you decide that you want to be obedient and you're trusting God to take care of the consequences. Really what happens is we fear. Not just the consequences, but sometimes we fear what people will think of us. What are they going to think of? They're going to think I'm crazy. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be, do you know what the word is? Safe. Safe. And at this point in his life, he was no spiritual giant. Rather, he was learning what Jesus would teach his disciples in John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And so don't allow others to silence your witness for Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated simply by what other people think of you. Instead, think what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I guess what I'm getting at is that we ought to have a reverential awe and fear of God rather than a fear of what people will think about us. And I tell you, we are faced with that every day, aren't we? And I'm thinking, even sometimes as you're pulling out a tract, something maybe you've done 100 times or 1,000 times and you're going to hand it to somebody, isn't there always a thought that goes through your mind? I wonder what they think about me. What are they going to think about this literature that I'm giving them? I'm telling you, we can't allow ourselves to succumb to the fear of what that person will fear. We've got to remember that what we're giving them is what they need more than anything else in this world. Now, something happened between chapter 7 and chapter 19 of the book of John. He goes from being a coward to being cautious to being a courageous man for Christ. Turn your Bibles to chapter 19 of the book of John. We're going to be looking at verses 39 and 40 after Christ's crucifixion. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Can I tell you why I also think that he was a coward when he first came? He could never get away from that. I think that was kind of the reminder. Look how far Nicodemus has come. He was the man that came at night, but now what do we see him doing? In verse 39. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. 100 pounds of spices. That would have been very, very expensive. He was now being publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Really, this was kind of an I don't care what anybody thinks kind of action. This was boldness and sacrifice on display. Certainly after his colleagues found out about this, he would have been removed from the Sanhedrin. He would have been castigated and scorned. But at this point in his life, he just doesn't care. He said, the most important thing to me is the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequences come what they may, I'm willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you just 3 very quick ways that will help us to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, you must be honest. If you're ever going to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're ever going to be courageous, you're going to have to be honest with yourself and with God. We can no longer make excuses and see our failure we must start seeing our failure as sin before a holy God. We can't excuse away our lack of witness or our cowardice. And as long as we say things like, well, that's not really my personality, or we make any kind of excuses, you say, oh, that's the preacher's job, we're never going to be courageous. Let's instead confess to God our failure and to seek His blessing as we seek to obey His great commission. You know, Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And at some point, we must come to the place that our excuses and our silence no longer are comfortable, when we realize that those that are on the sideline never received the prize. Maybe it will cause us to want to get into the race. We should say, as Paul does in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not only must you be honest with yourself and God, you must be humble. If you go with the attitude that I'm going to straighten these guys out or I'm going to put them in their place, listen, there's usually a lack of humility there. We know that God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Think about all that Nicodemus gave up to take this stand. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You must be honest. You must be humble. You must desire to honor God. When you honor someone or something, you give it value. And that's what we as Christians ought to do to God. We want to give God value in our life. That's why we worship, because He's worth it. Nicodemus was willing to spend a small fortune on burial prices for Jesus' burial. Jesus meant something to him now that he hadn't in chapters 3 and 7. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Just as God used a 5'6" teenager that weighed 125 pounds to do something amazing, some amazing things on the battlefield at the Battle of the Bulge, God is looking for someone that will say, "I am weak, but you are strong." God is looking for someone who is willing to be used. And it's all right today if you feel more like a coward than someone that's courageous, because you're in a place where God can use you. But you can't stay there as far as being afraid to tell someone. Instead, you've got to trust Christ. If you'll see yourself as weak and God is strong, you'll understand that God is the enabler of our faith. When we're honest, humble, and honor God, He can use us to reach the world for Christ, and especially here in Shelby. Where do you see yourself in this story? Do you see yourself as a John 3 person that needs Christ? A John 7 person that is just kind of comfortable and cautious in their Christianity? Or a John chapter 7 person, a John chapter 19 person that is bold, yet humble and honoring Christ with your witness? I believe we have a lot of John 19 Christians, and I'm thankful for that. But if you're sitting here today and you've never trusted Christ, today can be the day that you go from being without to within the family of God. If you're sitting here today and you're kind of cautious in your Christianity because you're afraid it might cost you something, won't you surrender that to the Lord today and say, "God, help me to be courageous for you."